Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 9 of volume 2.
Excellent. Okay.
I know. We're moving along through this next series already.
Yeah.
Well, we've got a long way to go. We do have a long way to go, and that's fantastic. They've been some really exciting shows. I think we ended up last time talking about Father Melker's Men.
Yes.
And ended up with Ursuline.
We'll talk a little bit more about Father Melker's Men again.
Okay, great.
We're going to be looking at one of the great crises in St. Louis history, which is the return of the cholera epidemic.
Again.
Yeah. The other side of that is the incredible heroic nature of so many of these sisters and priests. When other people were fleeing the city, just trying to get away, they were there, and a good number of them died. So we'll be taking a look at that, but did want to say a little bit more about Father Melker. And we'd said that last time around, he came back with the Ursuline sisters, as well as with a bunch of priests and seminarians. And when he returns back to St. Louis, Bishop Kenrick decided to not send him back to Batiste Creek, but rather to give him one of the finest parishes in St. Louis, and that was St. Mary's of the Victories. The pastor there was Father Joseph Fisher, and so Father Melker became the pastor. Father Fisher became his assistant.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Well, the deal was this. He had done such a good job as vicar general for the German speakers that he continued on in that role. Okay. So he's got a bunch of jobs.
Okay.
And then added to that, then Father Francis Cellini became the vicar for the English community.
Oh, okay.
English-speaking community. And he's that wonderful story of the priest Vincentian, who had been falsely accused by Bishop Dubourg of basically embezzling money. He had gone to Rome. He resigned his position as a Vincentian. And then eventually Bishop Rosati was able to convince him to come back to the Diocese of St. Louis, which he did. And now
Great. He's
the Vicar General for the English community and does some wonderful, wonderful work for this diocese. We'll see a little bit later on.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah,
it's a great conclusion to that story.
Yeah, it definitely is. Well, it turns out that Father Melker ended up with some difficulty with his German congregation down at St. Mary's. He decided that they needed a larger rectory.
Okay.
And so he put together the plans for it. And when the parishioners found out, they went to the archbishop and complained about spending money on a rectory. Bishop Kenrick took a look at the plans, and he approved them and told the people to stop grousing so much. And so Father Melker then got involved and built the rectory. He also got involved in another building, too, and he helped to establish the German Orphans Home. The reason was that there were two Catholic orphanages in St. Louis. Because of the cholera epidemic, those two institutions were filled to the gills with English-speaking children, and so there was no room for German children.
Oh.
Now, this was then set up in order to be able to do that. And then in May of 1849, Father Melker began his second recruiting tour in Europe. He's only going to get 10 priests out of it this time, but those 10 priests are going to have a huge influence on the archdiocese. Very
okay.
Beautiful work that they ended up doing. So, you want to talk about cholera?
Oh, I guess so.
Yeah. This is early December of 1848. Steamboats were coming up from New Orleans, depositing immigrants along the Mississippi River, up the Ohio River, and that's how the cholera was spread out of New Orleans into other parts of the Midwest, America's heartland. In St. Louis alone, some 30 cases arrived with the travelers.
Wow.
Now, you know, we're going through this whole Ebola situation where one or two come and it's caused a huge national panic. You can imagine if a steamboat just disgorged 30 people that are suffering from cholera all of a sudden. And there's no medical attention for this. You know, there's
right.
no way to take care of this. Already, St. Louis had experienced the disease in 1833. Mm-hmm. It had just been terrible and devastating. St. Louis had already also experienced a great flood in 1844 and was about to experience the epidemic of 1849 as well as the Great Fire of 1849. So this was a really tough period of time to be in St. Louis. The death toll raced through the winter months into the spring. Two people died on January 9th. We have the city records of all of this, the obituary records, so we can follow how many there were. Later that same month, ultimately 34 people died. So for January of 1849, there would have been 36 people died that month. In February, 21 died. In March, remember, starting to get a little bit warmer now, 78 died. In April, 126. This thing is out of control. Even when the Great Fire struck in May of 1849, cholera just took a short break, and only 20 people died during the time of the conflagration. In June, it was back up to 57. In July, on one day alone, 86 people died. So this is a very scary thing. The mayor of St. Louis at the time was James G. Berry, and he made a point to stay in the city of St. Louis during the worst of those months. Many of the other city council members and anyone who could afford got out.
They went
out into the countryside, you know. But during this cholera epidemic of 1849, it is going to decimate the city of St. Louis literally. 1 out of 10 St. Louisans will die. Bishop Kenrick plunged himself into the work, and with that he inspired over 30 priests to make a commitment to stay in St. Louis and to help the people. Father De Smet mentions that every day and every night, at least 7 Jesuits were attending to the sick and dying. They were rotating, taking turns, 7, day and night. Every day, Bishop Kenrick visited the St. Louis Hospital.
Wow.
Every day.
That's impressive.
Yeah, yeah, it really is. As I say, a lot of the city leaders fled the city. Not a single priest left the city during this epidemic.
What a good example by the bishop, though.
Yes, it is. Boy, I tell you, the Sisters of Charity needed that because they're dealing with this day in and day out. Two of their own sisters, Sister Columba Long and Sister Patricia Butler, died while they were ministering to the sick. Other Sisters of Charity then came to join them. So rather than flee or just stay away,
more came.
More actually came. Others came and they oversaw the orphanage that they had there next to the hospital. That orphanage grew from 70 to 120 orphans. 50 new orphans because they had lost both of their parents. The city of St. Louis decided to do something about this, too, and so they were going to take a public approach to the cholera. They set up what they called the cholera hospital, but it became known as the quarantine hospital.
Is that still around?
No, it's not. No, it was for the emergency.
Uh-huh.
It was done under the auspices of the Committee of Safety, and when the Committee of Safety met, they realized that they had a hospital but no nurses, and so they turned to the Sisters of Charity, who then took over that institution also.
Wow. God bless them.
Yeah. And once again, they're going to have help from doctors who will be working gratis and all of that. In this crisis of 1849, the Sisters of St. Joseph also got involved. They were running a school down at St. Vincent. Remember that St. Vincent de Paul in the Soulard area? They closed the school, which was probably the best thing to do anyway for the children's sake. But then they turned around and then began to attend to the cholera victims in the Soulard area. And two of their sisters, Sister Frances Nally and Sister Justine Mulhall, contracted the disease also. When Bishop Kenrick found out about this, he went down and he spent the evening at the convent where Sister Justine was dying. And he stayed with her until after midnight when she died. He was able to give her the last rites himself.
How beautiful.
Yeah. This is a really heroic side of this man. You have to admire him.
You absolutely do.
The Visitations lost a sister. The Sacred Heart nuns lost 2 sisters and 2 novices. There was later on another sister of St. Joseph who was working at the orphanage. She herself was carried away with cholera. The St. Joseph orphanage grew from 80 boys to 150 boys. You can see the crisis. Just in the numbers alone, you can see that. And that's why with both of these orphanages filled to capacity, Father Melker then organized his orphanage, which became known as the German St. Vincent Orphan Society. He did that right before leaving on his trip to Europe, his recruiting trip in 1849. The German St. Vincent Orphan Society is established, and within 2 weeks, their casualty is already taking place in the orphanage itself.
Oh, no.
Yes, one of the sisters, Sister Ignazia, died along with 14 of the children. The Sisters of St. Joseph are going to continue with the orphan work all the way up to 1888. And at that time, they're going to hand it over to an order of German sisters who were fleeing from Germany because of the Kulturkampf, the anti-Catholic pogrom against the church, which had actually begun much earlier, as early as 1873. This order that's going to come is the Sisters of Christian Charity. The leader is the foundress, and it's a name that rings true to St. Louis. Her name is Mother Pauline Mallinckrodt.
Okay.
Yeah. Which is a big name up in North St. Louis,
yes.
Of course. The German St. Vincent Orphanage, besides taking care of the orphans, also ended up being a hotbed for vocations. When Father Rothensteiner published his History of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, this was in 1928, by that time he could count that 11 of those orphans had become priests, another 10 had become members of religious orders, and 43 girls had become women religious.
Wow.
Yeah, so it really is a real seedbed for vocations.
I could see how it would, because in such horrendous times, and to see the beautiful care that they were given, that has to been a wonderful witness for
them. Yeah, really. It's kind of remarkable that even in the midst of all of this, I mean, you'd think that this would just consume the Archbishop,
yes.
You know, with everything going on. But actually, he also took the opportunity to turn his attention back to some scholarly pursuits. And what happened was that before the cholera epidemic hit, this was in 1846, he was visited by his brother.
Okay.
This was, of course, Bishop Francis Patrick Kenrick and also Bishop Purcell from Cincinnati. The two of them came to St. Louis to visit with Peter Richard and at the same time to convince him that he needed to revise his book on the Anglican orders,
okay,
which had caused such a controversy.
Uh-huh.
And so he's going to be able to do that. And then the news came on July 20th of 1847. It was quite a jubilant bit of news from the Vatican that the Diocese of St. Louis was raised to the honor of an archdiocese, becoming the second archdiocese in the United States. I can tell you that this raised some eyebrows.
I bet it did.
Especially down in New Orleans, who thought that
they should be the one.
They should be the one, yeah. Even Natchez, believe it or not. I don't know why they thought that they should be, but there were some rumblings about that. And then in Pittsburgh also.
That's what I wondered. I'm surprised Pittsburgh.
Yeah. The bishop there, remember that he's the suffragan bishop of Philadelphia. Mm. This is Bishop Michael O'Connor, who was a friend of the Kenricks.
Okay.
But he also wondered out loud whether Francis Patrick hadn't done something in order to influence his brothers getting the pallium. Mm-hmm. However, there's no evidence of that.
Mm-hmm.
And Father Rothensteiner has mentioned that also, and I've never found anything to show that. The only thing that we do know is that Archbishop Francis Patrick Kenrick had written to Archbishop Cullen of Dublin asking if he would use his influence to hurry up the arrival of the pallium for his brother. But that's the only thing that we find showing anything in that at all. At this point then, in August of 1847, again before the cholera broke out, Archbishop-elect Peter Richard Kenrick began a second tour of his diocese. And this time he's going to bring with him Father Francis Rutkowski, who is one of the Melker recruits from the first trip. He's now ordained, and he's going to be acting as Archbishop Kenrick's German translator. Remember that Kenrick has a little background in German, but about as much as I have of high school French. He didn't rely on that. So anyway, the two of them traveled west, and their first stop was a place called Gravois, which we now call Kirkwood. And then on beyond that, out to Manchester, then out to Pacific, where they stayed at St. Bridget's Church.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, St. Bridget's still very much there.
Yes.
Yeah. And then from there, they went on to Union, Missouri.
Wow.
But they only found one Catholic in the whole town. Later on, a little bit further out, to Gallagher's Mill on the Merrimack River. And again, no Catholics. And so they ended up having an assembly, and the Archbishop preached to a bunch of Protestants. Then they continued on further down into a very beautiful part of Missouri to Merrimack Springs, where there's an iron forge community that had been set up there. And again, they didn't find anything by way of Catholics. But interestingly enough, his reputation attracted a bunch of Protestant ministers. And so he preached to all of these Protestants and Protestant ministers in Merrimack Springs.
Uh-huh.
And one of the men told Archbishop Kenrick that he had heard about him, and he walked 8 miles in order to hear him speak.
Wow.
Yeah, that's pretty something.
That is.
Yeah. Beyond that, they went on to Old Mines, Potosi, Fredericktown, Caledonia, and then he went on to Iron Mountain and spoke there. Finally, he got into some Catholic territory, and in St. Genevieve, he celebrated a high mass. So that was the first part of his tour of his diocese. Second part came shortly after a little rest. He took a steamboat up the Missouri River and visited Independence, Kansas City, and then from there went on to Liberty, Missouri, Lexington, Marshall, and Glasgow.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's an impressive trip.
It is. The whole thing took 2.5 months. It tested his limits in German as well as French, which he did not know. This caused him to write some interesting letters. When he got back to St. Louis, he sent a letter off to the Archbishop of Baltimore because the Bishop of Vincennes had just died. And he wrote to him suggesting that if another bishop be sent out to Vincennes, that make sure that he's fluent in English. It would be more important. Bishop Brute, of course, was French. He had learned English, but it was a second language. So he said, whoever you send, make sure he speaks English very well. And then he went on also to say that if Illinois should be divided and Chicago should be divided into two dioceses, that the southern half of the diocese should have a bishop who is trilingual.
Okay.
He should speak German, French, and English. Now, there were a couple priests already. Down in St. Genevieve, you had a couple pastors, Father Dahlman and then Father Weiss, were trilingual. And in the early 21st century, I remember Father Van Tervenhoff was he was a Belgian, but he also spoke 3 languages.
Really?
Yeah. So it's very helpful to do.
Well, I would think St. Genevieve, what a beautiful little community, but I can see that they probably still have plenty that...
Yeah, certainly, you know, at that time, certainly a good number continued speaking French. There were a lot of Germans there already, uh-huh. but then there were Americans that had come in, too, mm-hmm. and so you needed the 3 languages. And Teresa, I'll tell you, you know, I was there in the early 90s.
I knew you were there, yes.
Yeah, and some of the late-night anointings, I'd be called to a nursing home, and some of these old people reverted back to German.
To their original language.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I remember just a very emotional evening when a man from Zell was dying, and his son came in. It must have been 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I had anointed him, and everything was all done in English. And then the son said to his father, this is like 1993. He said to his father in German, would you like to say the Our Father? And the 3 of us recited the Our Father in German.
Oh, beautiful.
You know, so yeah, there's those little elements of that still remained. And then also, quite honestly, in other parts of that area, you know, the French can persist. New Year's Eve, they still do the La Guillotine.
Yes, right.
You know, so.
We've talked about that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's such a neat community.
It really is. It's key. We happened to go down one weekend and they were having some festival, and it's just a fun little place to visit. Very cute little community.
Yeah. Well, let's get back to St. Louis and,
okay.
and 1849.
Yikes.
Well, the Great Fire, of course, takes place, and the cathedral is miraculously spared in all
that
of that.
It's amazing.
And after the whole thing was over, then Peter Richard Kenrick packed up and had to head off to Baltimore for yet another. This would be the 7th Provincial Council of Baltimore. And he arrives, as they say, sine palio. He does not have the pallium even yet. It becomes a sore spot. The bishops now and the 7th Provincial Council recommended to the Vatican that more archdioceses would be raised. And they suggested New Orleans, New York, and Cincinnati, that they would become archdioceses, uh-huh. which, of course, they will. And that also that there be a solemn declaration. This is either the American bishops in 1849 are petitioning the Vatican for a solemn definition of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, of course, the Pope will do that mm-hmm. a number of years later. And then also it was suggested that a collection be taken up in each of the dioceses to benefit Pope Pius IX. Because this is 1849, there had been a revolution in Rome. He had been captured and was held by the revolutionaries. Just remarkably, some diplomats were able to spring him one night, got him to safety in Naples, but his Secretary of State was murdered in that whole process. It was a very ugly thing. I'd like later on to talk about that in greater depth, especially in the background of the First Vatican Council, because, you know, Archbishop Kenrick takes a very different tact and understanding than most of us concerning this. We need to understand his position, and without necessarily agreeing with it, but to sympathize with it.
Right.
This particular fundraising that was done was something that got under his craw.
Okay.
And the reason for that was he definitely believed that the Holy Father was the leader of the church, the spiritual leader of the church. But he himself had a feeling that the Holy Father should not have temporal powers.
Okay.
And he was not unhappy to see the Italians take the papal states away from the Pope. And so he didn't have a lot of sympathy for that. He even refers to the fact that the Pope was a political ruler as, his words, an accident of history. And we're going to see that attitude pop up a couple more times, and then we'll take a little look at how he got that attitude.
Okay, that'll be great.
It has to do with his seminary training.
And that's something we definitely need to know.
Yes, definitely.
All right.
Okay.
Well, we're at the conclusion of show number 9 of Volume 2, and will you close with a prayer?
Certainly. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Yes.